Galatians 2:20 is our text. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want us to think today of what I have called a gospel lifestyle. A gospel lifestyle. The words of this text are part of Paul's argument against those who were seeking to impose Jewish Levitical regulations upon Gentile believers. Sadly, Paul is specifically addressing the Apostle Peter in these words. They were spoken to Peter. That's what the record is here. Verse 14, I said unto Peter before them all. And so the words that we are considering are words that were spoken to the Apostle Peter himself. Peter had been visiting Antioch, the first church outside the nation of Israel, the first established formal Gentile church from which was launched the great mission movement to the Gentile world. And Peter had been visiting Antioch, and we read in verse 12 and 13 that when some visitors came from the church in Jerusalem, from the Apostle James, before they had arrived, he had been perfectly happy to eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And so, because of the fear of man, he adopted this sinful and foolish notion that these Levitical regulations that had governed Israel's life as the Old Testament people of God were still in place and still to govern his activity. Even though just immediately prior to the arrival of these visitors from James, he had lived properly, correctly, recognizing that there were no Levitical distinctions anymore between Israel and Gentile believers. But Peter acts in this foolish fashion out of a fear of man. And we read in the verse 13 that he and other Jews dissembled likewise with him. To dissemble means to play the hypocrite. And Peter acts here in rank hypocrisy. And others with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And what happened was that they are led to offend against the gospel. It wasn't just that they were rude to the Gentile believers. I'm sure there were some who felt the rudeness. But it was much more than that. There was a much more serious issue at stake. Paul tells us, I saw, verse 14, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. In fact, what Peter is doing at this point is what Paul describes in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Peter had sinned by building up what God had knocked down in the death of Christ, and what the gospel that both Paul and Peter preached had knocked down, because the gospel had broken down the middle wall of partition between Gentile and Jewish believers that was to be found in the Levitical regular testament. God, the death of Christ had done away with those things. And here Peter's trying to build up what Christ had knocked down. Obviously, Paul takes issue with this. He recognizes it. Verse 14 starts with that wonderful expression, when I saw. How blind God's people are at times to discern and see when the gospel is being contraried, to see when even men who ought to know better, men who may even be of the caliber of a Peter, act contrary to the gospel that they profess and which they preach. But Paul saw it. Barnabas didn't see it. All kinds of other believers in Antioch didn't see it, but Paul saw it. And Paul had the mind of God in this matter. It's something that we should make our prayer for. The Lord will give us this discernment, this clarity of vision that recognizes when the gospel is being contradicted, when the gospel is being gone against, even by good men, by preachers like Peter. Now, what Paul is outlining in these verses, if we turn it around and look at it in a positive sense, he's rebuking Peter for not walking uprightly. So therefore, what he is outlining will enable us to understand what it means to walk uprightly according to the gospel. And that's why I have chosen the title for the message that I have. Here is a gospel lifestyle. Here is, if we bear in truth, especially the crux of the matter that's set before us in the verse 20, if we bear this in mind and live according to it, then we will be enabled by grace to walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. It's important for us to maintain the clearest possible views of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul saw what he did in this situation, because Paul had a clear view of the gospel of Christ. He had a clear view of the doctrine of justification. And as he saw that doctrine being impinged upon by Peter, Barnabas, close friends, colleagues in the work, he had to take a stand against them face to face for this issue. Even an apostle can get away from a clear view of the gospel of Jesus Christ and act in a false and hypocritical fashion for a time. Here's Peter, the man God used at Pentecost, the man God used in ever so many ways, in a powerful and wonderful way, to advance the kingdom of Christ, a man who had shown great courage, a man whom is paid the great honor many times over in Scripture of the record of multitudes being saved and miracles being done. And yet, even a man like Peter can, for a season, not walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He was sidetracked into falsehood, into vanity, into behavior that, as Paul recognized, threatened the very foundations of the gospel itself. How quickly these things can happen. How easily we can be intimidated. Peter was intimidated by men who professed to be Christians. Likely were fellow believers coming down from the Apostle James in Jerusalem. Men he likely knew personally. And yet was intimidated to act in this foolish fashion as he did. What I want us to do is to consider what Paul has to say here in the verse 20. And I trust that we shall learn to fix it in our minds so that we might be able to live according to the gospel. That we might walk uprightly according to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look then at a gospel lifestyle. How we may live it. I am crucified with Christ, verse 20, nevertheless I live. The first thing I want you to notice is that such a gospel lifestyle springs out of an experience of and an understanding of union with Christ. We're going to be looking, obviously, in the opening phrases of verse 20, at this subject of union with Christ. And there are two things that are necessary as we consider that. First, we must recognize our need for the experience of that union. And then, moving on from that, we must understand that even when we are in union with Christ as a genuine believer, We must know what that union actually means. I know we live in an age when most Christians dismiss the idea of doctrinal teaching and of the need for theological understanding. But it is vitally important if we're going to live the Christian life that we know upon what the Christian life is based. It's based upon the theology of union with Christ that very simply is set forth here. You know, the word doctrine and theology is almost a bad word today. But if you look at this verse, you will understand that all the theology you need, as far as a basic statement of it is concerned, all the theology you need to know on this matter is contained in what? 3 or 4 lines of Scripture. I mean, how difficult is that to get to grips with? It's not the difficulty of the doctrine. It's the natural antagonism of the human heart to the doctrines of God that is the issue when professing Christians refuse to acknowledge doctrinal teaching. Here is doctrinal teaching. And it is something that lies at the very heart of all Christian life. Now Paul is contemplating then his union with Christ and the role that that union plays in this matter of walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Number one, I am dead with Christ. That's the first statement he makes. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead with him. Now, the language that Paul uses, speaking specifically of the crucifixion, obviously takes us back to that historic incident when Christ laid down his life on the cross at Calvary. That's what Paul has in mind. And what he's saying is this, that when Christ died on the cross, those years, decades before Paul wrote these words, I died with him. When he died, I died. I am in union with his death. You see, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ had more profound ramifications than simply being an historic sacrifice offered for sins. It had more personal ramifications than that, because it involved me in him dying as far as the law of God was concerned. He was so fully and completely identified with me and I with him that in a legal sense, when he died, I died. In Romans chapter 6 and the verse 3, and there are a number of expressions here. We'll not take time to read all of the words in this passage, but Romans 6 and the verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now there is a reference here by inference to Christian baptism. Paul is not addressing the mode of Christian baptism, even though many people will come to this passage and try to prove how the water should be applied. It's not what this passage is about at all. But Christian baptism is obviously here by clear and obvious inference. When we were baptized, Paul is saying, it was a visible representation of our union with Christ. We were baptized into his death. Now that second use of the verb baptize in verse 3 cannot refer to water. But rather what it is referring to is that act of God that no man can perform, that cannot be performed in any sacramental sense, by water or any other means, whereby God put us into Christ. We were baptized into his death. In fact, that's a work that takes place in the mind of God before the world began, in eternity, put into Christ. and it was into his death. Now, if I might just bring in the discussion here in the wider context, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Does the Christian have a liberty to go on in sin? No, because we were baptized into his death. We're dead to sin, Paul is saying here. It's the same kind of issue that surfaces in Galatians chapter 2. The Christian lives in a particular way because they are in union with the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now again, verse 4, that's nothing to do with water baptism. You cannot be baptized by water into Jesus Christ. You cannot be baptized by water into his death, or buried with him in baptism, in water baptism, into his death. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. There the imagery of the seed planted that has to die in the ground in order to produce that new life and that new fruit. Again, the thought is the same. We're dying with him. We've been planted together with him. Verse 6, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, now for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. This is the legal connection that exists between Christ and his people. Obviously, I wasn't there physically, but I was there legally. As far as the mind of the judge was concerned, in the eyes of God's law, Christ was so representing me and representing every believer that when he died for them, and they died in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 14, there's another statement of this truth. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Or the more literal translation, if one died for all, then all died. All died in him. In the historic events of Calvary, in that moment when Jesus Christ, in that moment of time, when he laid down his life for his sheep, his people died in him. Now what Paul is particularly driving at here in this passage, using this language, is that we are dead to the law as a covenant of works. In other words, we are dead to the law as far as its demand to do this and live, or do this in order to be saved. But you see, this was the philosophy of those men that were coming now to influence these Galatian Christians. You have to do the works of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to engage in these legal works in order to be saved. And it was that heretical spell that out of the fear of man, Peter and others fell under, that they compromised, however briefly, they compromised the very heart of the gospel. It's not that Peter didn't understand the gospel or didn't believe it, but as we shall see, his experience and his knowledge of it at this point diminished and changed. And he lost sight of even the most basic elements of gospel truth. And out of a fear of man, he fell under this bewitching spell that Paul identifies as allowing in a doctrine of works in order to be saved. This is the wonderful thing that Paul is emphasizing. It's just one sense in which we may say we're dead to the law, to the claims of the law. The covenant of works is dead. I am dead to it as far as my relationship to that law is concerned. I died in Christ. When he died, I died. And Paul could not ever look the same way upon those old Levitical institutions. From the moment Christ died, those Levitical institutions were worthless. They had pointed to Christ. They had served their purpose. He had come. He had died. And he had set it aside. They served their purpose by driving men to Christ as our schoolmaster. But when the revelation of the doctrines of faith came, and that it was Christ who was to be the object of faith, then those things were no longer necessary. Now this is obviously where we find ourselves today in this gospel age. We do not need the works of the law in order to be saved, because we died in Christ. And our death in him satisfied the demands of that law. That broken law demanded the penalty of death. And in the eyes of God's law, I have paid that price because I died in him. This is the first aspect of union with Christ that Paul is considering, that is fundamental to gospel living. I am dead to the claims of the law over me as a covenant of works. It can no longer condemn me because I have paid the price. God's law can't condemn me twice. I have satisfied the penalty of that broken law. I died in Christ. I need no longer live in guilty fear of trying to work and work and work and work in order to get myself to heaven. Many Christians live like that. Many preachers preach like that, and the only theology they know is to take out the great big stick of guilt and beat the people into a pulp to make them holy. And they're dragging their way along to heaven out of a sense of guilt. I am dead to Christ. There is no more condemnation. I do not work to earn my way to heaven. I am dead. I am crucified with him. More than that, he says, nevertheless I live. Here's the second aspect of union with Christ. Dead in one sense, alive in another. In one perspective, I'm dead in Christ. And remain so. But viewed from another perspective, I am alive in Christ and remain so. And just as he died and rose again, so I died in him and experienced the resurrection life of Christ in my soul today. That's what the Christian's experience is. Paul knew this. Yes, on one hand, I'm dead. Dead as far as the claims of the law is concerned. But I'm alive. I have new spiritual life. And it's obviously spiritual life that he's referring to here. He goes on to speak about physical life because he says about the life which I now live in the flesh. But at this point he's talking about that spiritual life, the life of his soul. It's the very life of Christ himself. That life, his resurrection life, is worked out through those who are in union with him. And just as the branch in connection with the vine lives and thrives on the life of the vine, so we live in Christ. Again, let me turn you back to Romans chapter 6 and to verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We shall live with him, not only in the sense of our resurrection, but from that moment of our union with him, we have the experience of eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, in the verse 5, in those familiar gospel texts, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, one of the things you have to watch for in the use of this language is what exactly the apostle's talking about. So when he says when we were dead in sins, he's not talking about being dead in Christ in the sense that we're considering in Galatians 2. That's a different doctrine taught by the use of the same picture. No, we were dead as far as God was concerned in our sins, but we've been given new life. And where's that life sourced? It's in Christ. He hath quickened us together with Christ. As he was resurrected from the dead, so we, in that legal sense, were brought into an experience of that new life. We died in him when he died at the cross. And in God's eyes, satisfying the demands of his law, as far as its penalty was concerned, he rose from the dead and we have been quickened together with him. That's the life the Christian has. Their spiritual life is the life of Christ. There's all kinds of folly talked about spirituality today. And people might talk about being spiritual. There's really only one form of spiritual life. And that's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You don't have spiritual life. You're not what the Bible defines as a spiritual man. Unless you are in union with Jesus Christ and his life flowing out through you. And that will always show itself in the same way that life showed itself in Christ while he was here on the earth. That life that he laid down and took up again in the resurrection. We look at the gospel records. We look at what the Bible as a whole says of Christ. That's the measure of spirituality. That's the measure of spiritual life. Because it's the life of Christ himself. In Colossians chapter 3, the verse 3. Ye are dead. Now, this is exactly the same context. Paul uses this language that it appears in Galatians 2. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We're dead, but we're alive in Christ. It is important for us to know this by experience. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. It's to be in union with Jesus Christ. It's a union that's forged by God in his sovereign decrees of mercy and grace. It's a union that's wrought out in our conscious experience as we come to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into union with him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. This spiritual union with Christ accomplished through faith in our salvation. It's important that you have the experience of that. You can never know the benefits of union with Christ until you have the experience of it. That only stands to sense. And yet, there are some that have the mistaken idea they can have the benefits of it without ever having the experience. Until we come by the grace of God to repent and believe the gospel and are joined to Christ, it's only then that we know the benefits of being dead to sin and alive in him unto God. Now Paul was using this truth in the context to impress it upon men who were unquestionably saved. There's no question that Peter was a believer. Barnabas, a believer. They were good men. Good men need to learn this truth again and again. Because it's not just the experience of it in a historical sense in our own lives, but the ongoing knowledge of it, a learning. If I am in union with Christ, well, what does that mean? What will it mean for me today? And that, of course, is not left up to us to decide. I wonder what being joined to Christ will mean for me today. Now let me decide. That's not how it works. The Bible has already decided what union with Christ will mean as to how you live. The gospel lifestyle is the result of an experience of, an understanding of, the union that we have with Christ. Second, the gospel lifestyle is the outworking of faith. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not a faith that belongs to Christ. There are those that have jumped to that foolish conclusion. This is not the faith that belongs to Christ. It's a faith that rests in Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of the Son of God that Paul is talking about here, is simply his faith, but it's reaching out to rest in Christ. And this gospel lifestyle that flows out of being crucified with Christ, but being alive in him, it flows out through the channel of faith that embraces the Christ of God. Our present course in life is affected by, dictated by, our current experience of the gospel. I deliberately use the word current because as we look at this passage, it's clear that our experience of the gospel, in one sense, is volatile. We must always recognize that when God justifies a sinner, that experience is irreversible. The effects of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer are irreversible. But our experience at any given point in our Christian life, you know, will vary. Because our understanding, and especially our application of the doctrines of our union with Christ, changes. Not only in a positive sense, but sadly also in a negative sense. Is that not what happened to Peter? Peter knew the gospel. He had preached it perhaps at this point many hundreds and thousands of times. Preached with power. He had been taught by the Holy Ghost. And yet in this moment, as fear suddenly overcomes him, his view and his experience of the gospel, his current experience of the gospel, was shadowed. Peter lost ground in a heartbeat. And I say that not in any way to denigrate Peter. We know what it is to lose ground and to lose it very quickly. And to do things in a moment that of perhaps even a panic, as Peter was acting here. He was blindsided by these events and he sinned. We've been there. We know what that's like. But the reality is that at that moment, Peter was not thinking in a gospel fashion. He was not making his decisions based upon, as Paul argues for here, I am crucified with Christ. I am alive in Christ. Peter wasn't using that rubric in order to make the decision. What do I do here? But rather a fog, as it were, descended upon his soul, and for this little time, he wasn't thinking in a gospel fashion. We can only act according to what we know and understand of the gospel at any given time. Our actions will always indicate how much at that moment of time, how much influence the gospel has in our thinking. We can sit down, maybe do our devotions in the scripture in the morning time and walk with the Lord, see things clearly. By the afternoon, we may well find ourselves doing things that it's as if we'd never read the Bible. And sometimes it seems, if we're honest, we have to wonder, how could I do that? How could I even think of doing that? It's so foreign to the ethos of the gospel itself. Paul is insisting here that Peter and Barnabas acted as they did because of their current understanding of the doctrine of justification, the basic doctrine of the gospel, how a man may be righteous before God. It boils down to this: I am dead in Christ and satisfied the penalty of the law. I am alive in Christ and satisfy the demands of the law which he met in his life. It's simple doctrine. But the practical application of that and the practical ramifications of it are things that we struggle to grasp. And even when we think we have them in our grasp, we can let it go. Have we not read those words many times in Hebrews chapter 5 of those Hebrew believers? For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In a sense, could those words not be applied to Peter, Barnabas? Those that acted the fool with him in Antioch. For that moment, oh, it was only a very brief interlude, I'm quite sure. I've no doubt that Paul's instant rebuke had the effect that was desired. But however long the time is, for that moment, Peter forgot. And all that he had learned, it seemed, just vanished in a heartbeat. And he acted contrary to the basic elements of the gospel. We have to be brought back to this doctrine. There must be a diligent repetition of these truths, or we'll forget. That's why we read concerning the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me," because we forget. Why do we need to be brought back to the cross? Well, why did Paul have to bring Peter back to the cross here? Because we forget. We forget what it means to be crucified with him and to live with him. Faith embraces and applies Christ in the gospel and lives accordingly. Now, I want you to understand, that's what Paul is doing here. This, in some sense, is his own expression of how he lives. You know how, you notice how he's using the first person. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And this thought, obviously, was constantly before Paul's mind. And it's before his mind now. And it's what kept him from being carried away with this delusion that tripped up Peter. It's what enabled him to rebuke Peter and defend the truth. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now, this is exactly what Paul describes in Romans 6 and verse 11 as he urges upon the people of God. The opening section of the chapter, he has dealt with the doctrine of union with Christ in his death and in his life. Now he says, knowing this, this is what you're to know, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not something that is just assimilated as head knowledge. Know it. Believe it. Yes, but reckon on it. And it's simply a word that indicates calculation. And this is the heart and soul of the sanctified life. Taking the doctrine of justification and reckoning upon it. Making calculations based upon the theology, I am dead in Christ, I am alive in Christ, therefore, here's the calculation. There is a deliberate, calculated approach to Christian living on the earth. It doesn't just happen. You take the doctrine, you calculate upon it, you reckon that I am dead in Christ, I am alive in Christ, and that means something. That leads to certain conclusions. That living here upon the earth, in the flesh, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I am to continually crucify my flesh. Therefore I am continually to cultivate that resurrection life that God has given me. I am to labor, to strive, to see to it that that life is seen in my life. I am to labor, I am to strive, I am to fight, I am to struggle. All of those words that are associated with holy living in the New Testament. I am to put in that effort and work. Yes, works are involved. But we work out the life of Christ that God has planted within our soul. We work not to obtain life, but because we've been given life. Now, Paul is not saying this in some sort of a self-hypnotic kind of a fashion. You know, if you go over the mantra often enough, I am crucified with Christ, I live in Christ, I am crucified with Christ, somehow that it'll sink in and it'll all be wonderful, and it's just a matter of convincing yourself. It's not what he's talking about. Rather, he's talking about this holy determination to face every circumstance, even when it's interaction with believers, even when it's interaction with a man like Peter or Barnabas, or when it's a threat from heretical teachers that are coming into the church. I'm going to meet it on this premise. I'm dead to sin in Christ, and I'm alive to God in Christ. And if that's the case, therefore, I must act in a certain way. Now, you know how that in life we form habits and practices and we do certain things by routine and ritual, and we've done them a million times and we can do them without thinking. You've probably, like me, you've gone to bed, you've locked the door, but you can't remember locking it. You've got to get up and go and check. But you do it by habit, you're not even conscious of it. We live life so often like that. And one of the biggest difficulties for God's people is to just stop acting like an automaton and say, okay, I've got to think about this. There are good practices, there are good habits, yes, but they have to be cultivated, they have to be maintained, and we have to live life in a thinking fashion. And here's what should be at the forefront of our mind, dictating where we go, what we do, how we speak, what we say, everything. It all must be filtered through this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here is a determination simply to apply the cross in every way that the Scripture indicates it must be applied to affect our daily lives. We take it up daily at the command of Christ. If I am dead with Christ, then I'm not going to go out on any given day with a foolish, misguided notion under a burden of guilt that I must work my way to heaven that day. If I am dead to Christ and I keep that in my mind, I will go out with a spring in my step and joy in my soul. Hallelujah, there is no more condemnation. The law of God and the wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. I died in Him. But equally, I must go out conscious that if I have the life of Christ, I must exhibit that life. I must demonstrate that life. I must live out that principle of life that has been planted in my soul. Faith, you see, is always active. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith is always active. Faith that brings us into union with Christ will instantly begin to be active demonstrating a death to sin and a life of holiness unto God, and it continues to be so. You see that this is the continuing state that Paul lived in. I am, present tense, I am crucified with Christ. Not I was. He could have written that, and there would have been great, wonderful lessons that we could have learned, because that's good theology. I was crucified with him. Yes, when he died all those centuries ago, I died too, in that legal sense. But he uses the present. Now, today, this moment, I am crucified with Christ. The counselors and philosophers of the world, there may be some merit in it in ordinary things, suggest to us that maybe at a certain point where we were going to lose control, or we're giving way to a burden of grief or frustration or whatever it may be, that there are maybe certain key thoughts that you should try to bring to your mind to help put the brakes on that avalanche of feeling, whatever it may be. Well, here's something that'll put the brakes on those things in the Christian life that would swamp you, sweep you off your feet, carry you away like Peter was carried away. I am, even now, at this moment, I am crucified with Christ, and I must live accordingly. Time is gone, but let's quickly just notice the final thought, the supreme motivation to live such a life. He speaks here in a concise fashion of the object of his faith that enabled him to live in this way. And in doing so, he gives us the motive for this life. It's not easy to live in the fashion described here. I am crucified with Christ is easy to say. It's a thrilling doctrine to consider in the mind or the heart. But usually when it comes to the application of it, we realize the significance of the crucifixion part. But there is a motive. There is a motive that drove Paul in this life. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Do you ever think of the significance of that statement? I live by a faith that rests in the Son of God. There is no higher title. Than this. Here is the title of the Eternal Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That's who I'm resting in my faith. I'm resting in the Son. It has been common for God's people to become careless even in their language and theological and spiritual matters. And very often they will talk about believing in God for salvation. You don't believe in God for salvation. Acts chapter 20, the verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is toward God and the Trinity of His persons. But faith rests in Christ alone. Faith that saves rests in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in God generally, if we put it that way, but in Christ. Here is the specific focus of Paul's faith. Person of the Son of God. You will always find these things connected, that it is a high view of Christ that drives a gospel life. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of the Highest. An understanding of who He is, His deity, His full equality with the Father. As the Son, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, but the express image of His person and His character. The Son of God. It was this view of Christ that drove a gospel life. Conversely, a low, base view of who Christ is will make us careless in Christian living. But if we're conscious, I am united to the Son of God in His death and in His life, we'll live this gospel life. Then look at the expressions He goes on to use, the Son of God who loved me. He loved me. He loved me. There's not another verb in the vocabulary of theology that can join those two pronouns together. He and all that He is. And me and all that I am, and nothing but the love of God the Son can bring them into the same sentence. He loved me. Well, might we ask, how can it be that God should love a soul like me? Truly, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ passeth knowledge. You see, it's an understanding of the love of Christ. It's not some misguided notion of God as a sort of a threatening figure with a big stick in His hand ready to leave welts on you if you don't do what He tells you that drives Christian living. You see, that was the kind of view that Peter was sliding into here. These legalists. But it's the Son of God who loved me. And beyond that, He gave Himself for me. Literally, He handed Himself over in my place. And in that simple expression, there is so much theological truth. Where the Son of God stood before the Father, and He handed Himself in on my account. We use that kind of language of someone who is guilty of a crime, they might hand themselves in to the police. That's what the Savior did. He handed Himself in to divine justice to spare me. He gave Himself in my place. And if that is true, then how can I do anything less than live this gospel lifestyle? Motivated by the faith that lays hold on the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's why Paul saw that Peter and the others did not walk uprightly according to the gospel. And more than that, that's why he took issue with it and he rebuked Peter to his face. Not because Paul was a cranky old nitpicking theologian, but because he had a clear understanding of the Son of God who loved him and handed Himself over for him. High views of the gospel, a high view of Christ, an understanding of what it means to be in union with Him, will drive this gospel lifestyle, and it will drive us to defend the gospel from those that would detract from it in any way, even when God's people and good men inadvertently and foolishly do what's wrong. It will drive us to act as Paul did here. May God give us these views of Christ and what it means to be in union with Him, that we might live for Him as He has commanded.